Thank you so much, preacher. God bless you this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1 this morning, and I'd like to begin reading in verse number 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 10, and it certainly is a real privilege for me to have the opportunity to be back in Will's Point. And one of these times I'm going to come, the sign's going to know or say Will's Point. It's going to say Dallas East or something, I'm afraid. You see this thing encroaching. If you come every couple of years, you can almost see it happening. And I'm glad you're still here. Don't go anywhere. When I preach in like Washington or Oregon or California, you honestly have to start preaching. Look, God called your pastor and he didn't quit. So if God called you to be here, you can't quit. When I come to Texas, I don't really have to preach that because where are you going to go? There's nowhere left. So when Texas goes, then they have nowhere to run. They're all running here. So I don't have that problem. Your preacher doesn't have that problem. But it's just so good to see faithful people. And just down through the years, your preacher was saying he was a kid here and now he's a teenager here. Now their kids are here. And that's just exciting to see. And that's the way it's supposed to be. A church just keeps getting better and better. And there is no neutral when it comes to the work of God. Either we're going backwards or we're going forwards. And I thank the Lord for your pastor's desire to put it into drive and let's go. Let's put the gas down. Let's attempt great works for God and how he is working in this place. Beautiful building driving up. You're just getting started last time I was here, which last time I was here was right in the middle, just right at the beginning of the whole COVID thing. And it's just good to see what the Lord has done, how he sustained you and used this church in a mighty way. What a great testimony Trinity Baptist Church has been and still is today. I'm grateful and thankful for your heart for the Lord. I'm excited about these days and trusting the Lord to do great and mighty works. You have your Bible this morning to Revelation chapter 1. I'm quite certain that the greatest mistake people make when they come to the last book in the Bible is they misquote the title. This is not the book of Revelations, it is the book of Revelation. That changes everything. Most people have the idea this last book is their personal puzzle book where they can twist scriptures, the Bible word is rest them, so they fit into the news reports, the accounts in the USA Today. This is not our personal puzzle book to try to find, the latest prophecy. Oh, no, the book of Revelation is in the Bible not to reveal end times. It is here to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how I know that? Because that's what it says. Revelation 1:1 does not say the revelations of the last times. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you come to the last book in the Bible looking for the latest, coolest, newest prophecy, you're making a grand error. But if you come to this last book of the Bible to learn of our Savior and to know him and the power of his resurrection, then the book of Revelation will change completely for you. And you're going to recognize this book for its power and its glory. Like no other place in the Bible, the risen Son of God is revealed in the book of Revelation. It really is the stunning thing. Well, Pastor John has been taken from his church in the city of Ephesus. He's been arrested by a crazy emperor named Domitian. He was the last emperor of the first century of the Roman Empire, and he was seen to be worse than them all. Pastor John was not the only one, but he was put on a boat and sent from the city of Ephesus out across the Aegean Sea to an island for criminals called the Island of Patmos. 2 months ago, I took that trip and made my way in a ferry to Scala, the port city of the island of Patmos. And to get out on that rocky, barren island even today is quite a stunning thing. And I followed the steps that John must have taken as that 90-plus-year-old man made his way up a rocky trail heading towards, the historians say, or religion says, that he was in a cave. Religion's good at that, aren't they? Because religions, they worship sites. But we don't worship sites. We worship a Savior. And there's a massive difference. And so, of course, religion says, here's the cave where John slept. And over here, see that rock? That's where John laid down every night. See that little flat rock? That's where John wrote Revelation. And you see these cracks in the stones, in the rocks, in the cave. That's where the light came shining through. That's kind of what religion does. They do their chanting and they do their memorial services and they certainly make a merchandise of it all. But to me, to sit on a hill, to sit on a rock and overlook the Aegean Sea and, in a very clear morning, If you look out over the GNC, you cannot see Ephesus, but you can see the mountains that surround Ephesus. And I suspect that's what it's like in Revelation chapter 1. It's a Sunday morning and Pastor John, no doubt by himself, sitting on that rocky barren island, looking out over the Aegean Sea. And he knows right about now on the other side of those mountains, my beloved church is gathered together. He loved his church. You read 1 John 1, it only seems like every other verse. He says, my dearly beloved or my little children. And Pastor John's body was on the island of Patmos. But I'll promise you, his heart was on the other side of those mountains out across the sea. And no doubt he was there that Sunday morning imagining, well, they're gathering together and now it's prayer meeting. And why now somebody's preaching the word and why Pastor John, the worst time for him had to be Sunday morning. Here he was exiled on that island and he couldn't see tomorrow. And no doubt John thought that he would die there. What else could you think when you're 90 plus years old? Well, the Lord had different plans for him, but on that rocky island, John had to get, he had to think. You know, I remember stepping off that boat thinking, John had to think. It's over now. What can you think? What can you say? I mean, you're 90 plus years old. 60 years earlier, you walked and talked with Jesus. And for 6 decades, you've been preaching the word. All of your beloved friends from the Pauls and the Peters and the Jameses, they're all dead. And they're all on the other side. John's holding the fort, the last one. And now when you're 90 plus years old and you step out on that island, you have to say to yourself, well, you know, it's been a good run, but it's all over now. And if John thought that, he would have been human. But if John thought that, he would have been dead wrong. If you're able physically, could I invite you to stand together with me as we go to Revelation chapter 1, verse number 10. For the first time, and there will be 3 more times, Pastor John says, I was in the Spirit. We are reminded that what happens here is not his dream. It is not his vision. It is not Pastor John's imagination. This is a miracle by the Spirit of God. What John is going to see over these next 22 chapters, it is the revelation of the Spirit of God. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. John, you're to write it in a book. Father in heaven, help us now. And we come to the Word of God desiring to honor you and exalt you and your Word, that the Word of God would be magnified in our presence. Lord, for someone who walks in this building, perhaps now, perhaps in a moment, who has never been saved, what a day to call upon the name of Christ and be born again. And then I ask that the Word of God would be bold and powerful in the lives of your children. Teach us according to thy Word. We come in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. And it all happens on the Lord's Day. Of course it does. The Lord's Day. For the first time in human history, a name has been given to the first day of the week. You know, in Bible times, well, the Sabbath was the 7th day, but every other day, well, they didn't have a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. It was the 1st day, 2nd day, 3rd day, etc. But no, in Revelation chapter 1, God is going to plant a brand new name on the first day of the week. I am sorry, but it is not the NFL's day. I am sorry, but it is not Family Reunion Day. I am sorry, but it is not Family Fun Night Day. The Bible says it's the Lord's Day. Are you saying a Christian should never watch football? I'm just saying Sunday's the Lord's Day. He gave us 6 other days. Why, I suppose we could do it on one of those days. Are you saying there should never be a family reunion? Of course not. Families ought to have reunions. God gave us 6 days in a week for that. Are you saying we shouldn't have family game night? Well, of course we ought to have family game night. How else is a dad going to learn patience? I mean, we need to have these things. But the Lord gave us 6 other nights in the week for you to work, for you to have fun and games, for me to enjoy hobbies. Oh, no, the Lord's given us plenty of time. But come Sunday, this is not my day. This is not your day. This is not your pastor's day. This is not Jerry Jones's day. This is the Lord's day. On the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, Pastor John was on that island of Pentecost. Patmos. And all of a sudden, the Word of God tells us that there is someone behind him and someone is speaking to him. Really, all of a sudden, it's got to be the last thing John was expecting that Lord's Day. I mean, after all, he'd been exiled to this island, and there's a lot of rock then, and there's still a lot of rock today, I can tell you, on the island of Patmos. And if you know anything about the Roman Empire, if you've ever visited a city like Rome, well, you know they loved rock. Man, they just love marble. They just love any kind of rock. I mean, everything is massive, and everything is out of stone. Well, criminals were expected to go to a place like Patmos, and they would mine rock for the Roman Empire. I don't know how much rock a 90, 95-year-old guy is going to mine, but that was the intent. And Pastor John had to go awfully alone, and I don't know anybody here, and nobody knows me here, and all of a sudden there is somebody behind him, and somebody is about ready to talk to him. Well, what do you know? The order is going to come from heaven. John, what you see, I want you to write. You know, it's a very important word in the book of Revelation. This isn't the only time God tells us this. What thou seest, write. Altogether, there will be 12 times where the Lord will put that word write into the present tense. The book of Revelation is not going to be the memoirs of John. This is not the story of one day down the road. John says, you know, I remember that was quite an experience back there on the island of Patmos. I think I'm going to jot it down. Brother, it's present tense. And when you're 95, if you're going to do any writing, you better do it right now. And John said, right here and right now, God wants me to write it and put it in a book. You know, it was right at this time in major cities that books like you and I know were coming into existence for the first time. But most likely, the word book would be used for what you and I would call a scroll. And later it says it was written within and on the backside. So Pastor John is going to unravel a scroll and he is going to do some writing. It really is a stunning moment. You know, to put all of Revelation on one scroll would have to be about 15 feet long if it was on the front and if it was on the back. It was unusual to write it on both sides, but there would be a reason for this. Reason number one, scrolls were incredibly expensive. Okay, I'll go on the record this morning and say heaven's bank account could probably handle it, so we'll leave that one aside. But you know, there's another reason why you would write front and back on one scroll, and that's so the scroll or the message wouldn't be divided up. If you had it on two scrolls, it'd be easy for one to get over there and one to get over there. And that's not going to do when it comes to the Word of God, because the Bible is the inspired Word of God that comes from the mouth of God. And the Bible is the preserved Word of God. God keeps His words. But the Bible is also the complete Word of God. And so when you read Revelation 1, it really is beautiful. From the mouth of God, of course, the Bible's every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Of course, Jesus is the living word. The Bible's the written word. From the mouth of God to the person of Jesus, the scriptures are delivered to Pastor John, who writes them down, and then they are sent to seven New Testament churches. Not to the American Bible Society, not to some seminary, not to some scholar. They are sent to the New Testament churches, where they are carefully copied and sent down the road to the next church. The book of Revelation is a small picture as to how we got the entire Bible. From the mouth of God to the Word of God, Jesus Christ, to the human hand that wrote those words down, to the New Testament churches that carefully preserve and copy those mighty words of God. Why, you could even say the New Testament church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So now Pastor John hears somebody speaking to him on that rocky, sunny island of Patmos. And that Lord's Day, Pastor John turns to see who is speaking to him. And notice in verse number 12, he said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And yet it's fascinating that the first thing he sees is not the one talking to him. But he said, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Really? Seven golden candlesticks. And what we have in verse number 12 is our first mystery in the book of Revelation. You say, well, now how do you know? Because a few verses later, God tells us it's a mystery. Now, I'll be honest with you this morning, for all the mysteries that humans think are in the book of Revelation, this really is one, because God said it is. I personally don't think there are as many mysteries in Revelation as people think they are. It's amazing when you just let the Bible say what the Bible says, even Revelation becomes a lot more understandable if we just believe God and say, yea, let God be true and every prophecy expert a liar. Yea, let God be true and all the seminary professors liars. And when God and the professors and God and the commentators and God and the experts, and when they disagree, you can choose your side, but I think I'll choose Almighty God's side. And when you do, it's amazing how all the mysteries, they're really not mysteries. But this really is. Oh no, this isn't a coulda, woulda, this really is a mystery. I say that because God said so. So Pastor John turns, and when we would expect him to start talking about who's in the middle of the candlesticks, and he'll get there. But before he does, he says, and I saw seven golden candlesticks. What a mystery. It's a mystery that God wants to unpack. It's a mystery that God wants you and he wants me to understand. So we have our first mystery in the book of Revelation. What could those seven golden candlesticks, what could they possibly represent? Well, let's just see if we can't go to the Bible this morning and perhaps, perchance, through the pages of the Word of God, we could just unpack this mystery that's sitting right in front of us. Seven golden candlesticks. I mean, they are large enough for John to see them, so they must have been pretty big, right? They had to be waist high, chest high, whatever. So we have these seven golden candlesticks, and we have our first mystery to unpack in the book of Revelation. Here's number one. I noticed the candlesticks are independent. He said, I saw seven golden candlesticks, seven of them. So if you have the idea of the Jewish menorah, you have the wrong idea this morning. This is not one candlestick that has seven candles coming out of it. Oh, no, no. These are seven distinct, and they are separate candlesticks. Now, every one of them are candlesticks, so in that light, they are the same. They're all candlesticks. However, they are the same, but they are different. They are seven distinct, independent candlesticks. So standing right around in a circle now are these seven golden candlesticks, independent one of the other. I notice, as I look at this verse, there is no boss candlestick. There, John didn't say there's one that rises high above all the others. I notice that there is no convention candlestick. I notice that there is no association candlestick. I notice that there is no fellowship candlestick. I happen to notice there is no Vatican candlestick. But what the Bible says is that there are seven independent candlesticks. Every one of them are candlesticks, but they are all different and unique one from the other. So when John's going to unpack this mystery by the power of the Spirit of God, he said, the first thing I notice is there are seven candlesticks, and they are independent of each other. Notice number two, they are incredibly valuable. They are not just candlesticks, they are seven golden candlesticks. Now again, there's no telling how big they were. They must have been big enough for John to see, though. So however big they were, let me just throw the number out. I have no idea if this is accurate or not, but the candlestick of the Old Testament weighed 75 pounds. So if this golden candlestick, yay high or so, if that weighed 75 pounds, you know, gold's awfully heavy, that would seem about right. So to say they weighed 75 pounds, by our way of thinking, sitting in front of John is more than $15 million worth of gold. Now, I love it when the scholars and the experts, you know, who come along, because it's up to them to explain what the Lord would have said, but he didn't say, and he forgot to say or didn't have time to say, but they're going to let us know. You know, obviously, these can't be golden candlesticks. They must be gold-plated. You know, they tried that same thing back in Daniel chapter 3 with Nebuchadnezzar's massive idol. You can't have a 100-foot idol made out of gold. Obviously, it must be gold-plated. I do believe the Lord knows the difference between gold and gold-plated. And I also am quite certain that when it comes to the Lord and His glory, there is no shortage of gold up there. So when the Bible says these are golden candlesticks, I'm just going to side with the Word of God. I don't need an explanation. I don't need to understand. I don't need to go ahead and check the bank account. So if God says they're gold, then they are gold. However tall they are, however much they weigh, and I throw $15 million out, that's just who knows. But whatever it is, I think we all recognize golden candlesticks that are big enough for John to see times seven. There's an incredible amount of money here. I mean, These golden candlesticks are so expensive, you can't pay for it with silver. They're so expensive, they cannot be bought even with golden coins. They are so expensive, why, they can only be purchased and paid for with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I got to tell you, I don't know the mystery because we haven't gotten far enough yet, but I got to tell you, whatever these candlesticks are, they are so costly. They are so, could I use a Bible word, precious. They are so incredibly valuable that our minds can't get our wrap around them. The cost of these, the price that is paid to purchase these candlesticks is absolutely immense. And the Word of God says that when John on this rocky island of Patmos, he turns to see the voice that speaks with him. Suddenly he says, there are seven independent, incredibly valuable golden candlesticks right in front of me. What a moment in time. So the Bible tells us these candlesticks are independent. Then the Bible tells us these candlesticks are valuable. But notice number three, the candlesticks have a ruler over them. Of course, you have to have somebody in charge. I mean, a candlestick, the old wick needs to be replaced. For a candlestick, why, the oil needs to be filled. Well, the candlestick, somebody's got to make sure the light keeps on shining. If you have golden candlesticks, I suppose somebody needs to keep the robbers and the thieves away. So with incredibly valuable candlesticks, there is someone who is in charge. Someone is going to see everything about these candlesticks. Somebody is going to hear everything that happens around these candlesticks. What do you know? There is someone who is in the middle of it all. And John turned to see the voice that spake with me. And what do you know? In the middle of the seven golden candlesticks, there was the Son of Man. What a moment in time. There's no mistaking who John is talking about here. You know, one of the big issues at the end of the first century, the religious experts and the seminary professors and the scholars, they would come along and they were attacking the person of Jesus. Come to think of it, 20 centuries later, they're still doing the same thing. And they were attacking that Jesus is an angel. Jesus is not the Son of God. And you know, they were called the religion of Gnosticism. That religion is alive and well in America. You may not hear of it often, but it is the official religion of a place like Harvard Divinity School or Yale Divinity School or Princeton Theological Seminary. We're all a seminary where all the scholars gather to attack the Word of God. They do so because they are their own God, their own minds exalted above everything else. So it was at the end of the first century, the great attack was against Jesus Christ. That's why when you read 1 John, it's beautiful. Pastor John is old war horse now. You know, he's 90. He's up there preaching away. And he looks, so to speak, at all these liberal seminary professors. And he says, you all think you know Jesus. And you all take it upon yourself to explain Jesus. Well, old John says, see these hands. These hands have handled him. You see these old eyes. These eyes have seen him. These big old ears have heard him. I have heard him. I have seen him. I have handled him. I can tell you who the Word of Life is. So when Pastor John turns in Revelation chapter 1 and he sees the Son of Man standing in front of him, well, Pastor John knows precisely who that is. Son of Man is the human name for the Lord Jesus Christ. We first read about it way back in the book of Daniel, and it must have been beyond belief for the people of Daniel's day that one day God is going to take human flesh, that one day God is going to take on a body, that one day God is going to come to this earth. You know, it happened on rare occasions in the Old Testament. He is called the angel of the Lord when Jesus takes on a human body to deal with men and women. But this is going to be something different. The Son of Man, God very God, is going to become a son of Adam. An amazing thing. And that was a great name for Jesus. You read about it constantly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. He is God who took on human flesh. He is God that took a body so that he could die on the cross. Jesus is the Son of Man. But you know, that won't do for Revelation chapter number 1. No, seeing as this book is the Revelation of Jesus Christ, well, we can't get very far before we realize who he really is. And if all we do is look at the human Jesus, the Jesus who died on the cross, we're missing the big picture. So Pastor John goes on. He's the Son of Man. He is the one who took human body to die for me. But he also began to describe his robes. The robes are the robes and the clothing of the priest. So Pastor John is saying, I know who that is. That's the Son of Man. But more than that, he is the great high priest. He is the one who makes intercession for me. He is the one who goes to God on my behalf. He is the great intercessor. He is the great high priest. Then he goes on and he says he's not only the Son of Man, and not only is he the great high priest, but he is also the eternal God. His head and his hairs are white. They're dazzling white. No one could stand to look on him. That's the description of the eternal Son of God. That is the description of the eternal Father. Dazzling white and clean and pure forever and forever. Why, if you could go back in time 10 million years, Jesus is always in the present tense. He is the I am that I am. 10 million years from now, Jesus will still be present tense. He will be the I am that I am. He is not the I used to be, and he is never ever I'm gonna be. Jesus Christ is always the I am that I am, because he is the eternal God. Standing in front of John in the middle of those candlesticks, there's the one who took a human body to die for me. There is the one who is the great high priest who makes intercession for me. There is the one who is the eternal God. And then the Bible says his eyes are as a flame of fire. That's a frightening thing for you and for me. The Bible says Jesus' eyes are a flame of fire. You know, you and I need a light source. If the lights are turned off in this building and those little windows in the back are blacked off and there is not a ray of light that is coming into this auditorium, you and I are as blind as we can be. You and I aren't going anywhere. You and I can't see a thing. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, where I need light and you need light to see, Jesus doesn't. His eyes are the light source. And that's why if he were in the darkest caves, it would be shining like noon. That's why if Jesus were under the 5 miles of the Pacific Ocean, it would be as light as daytime to him. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. Nothing is unexposed to him. He absolutely sees it all because his eyes are the flame of fire. They are the light source. And then under his feet are the ashes of the world empires. I got that's a pretty good description of my Savior, isn't it? Here is the eternal God who one day took upon flesh so that he could die on a cross for me, who now is the great high priest and is my only hope of eternal life, who sees and knows everything, who one day is coming in power and great glory, and all the kingdoms and all the governments of this world will be nothing but ashes under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want a description of Jesus? You have to go a long way to do better than this. I got to tell you, Pastor John put it in a nutshell. He said there's these 7 independent, valuable candlesticks, and in the middle of them all is my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the all-powerful, and the all-knowing one. That's my Savior, John says, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, when you step back from the text and take a big picture, I got to tell you, I still don't know what these candlesticks are because we haven't got there yet. But whatever they are, if you're in one of these candlesticks, you better be awfully careful. Because the Son of God, the eternal God, the one who died on the cross, the great high priest, sees and knows everything. In other words, in these candlesticks, nobody has ever said a word. Nobody has ever done a deed. Nobody has ever gone a place that the holy, bright eyes of Jesus didn't see it 100%. There's never a conversation. There is never a joke told. There is never a complaint uttered. There is never a word of gossip that slips out. But the eyes and the ears of this Jesus doesn't see and know it all. John said on that island of Patmos on the Lord's day, as my brothers and sisters are gathered across the other side of that mountain, he said, there's somebody talking to me, and I turned, and what do you know? In front of me are 7 golden candlesticks. In the middle of those 7 golden candlesticks, there's my Savior, the Son of Man, who lives and reigns forever and forever. Jesus is in the middle of the candlesticks. So, what could this mystery possibly be? For all the mysteries that we think are in the book of Revelation, well, this is a dead set serious mystery. Because when you go to verse number 20, this is what God said. It is the mystery. The mystery. And in fact, in verse number 20, there are 2 mysteries in this verse. Who would have thought? But if you skip down a bit, the mystery of the 7 golden candlesticks, the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Really? These incredibly valuable independent candlesticks are seven assemblies of baptized believers.
Amen.
Whoa. Maybe this church thing is just a little bit more important than I thought. I'll have you notice these are very real candlesticks. They are not mystical candlesticks. I have you understand, you could touch these candlesticks, you could hold these candlesticks, you could see these candlesticks. There's not one big candlestick that they're all a part of up in the sky somewhere. They are visible, real, independent candlesticks. So what are these seven churches? Well, we didn't see it earlier, but the Bible introduced us to these seven churches. There's a church up there in Ephesus, Pastor John's church. After Ephesus, you know, there's a highway back then. It came and made a horseshoe. Every 35 or 40 miles, somebody built a New Testament church. It's church planting and it has beauty. So first there's Ephesus, then there's Smyrna, then there's Pergamos, and then there's the city of Thyatira, then comes Sardis, then Philadelphia, not that Philadelphia, and then the city of Laodicea. Seven assemblies of baptized believers. When you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, maybe like no other churches in the New Testament, you get an incredible glimpse through the eyes of Jesus as to what these churches are like. And that really stuns me, because when I read chapter 2 and chapter 3, some of these churches are on fire for God, and some of them are in love with the world. Some of them praise the Lord, some of them praise themselves. Some of them are suffering, some of them are even dying for Christ. Others can't get to the world as fast as they want. They love the world, not Christ. Every one of these churches are different. Every one of them have a different story to tell. Every one of them are very distinct, but every single one of them are New Testament assemblies of baptized believers. And the Lord Jesus is in the middle of them all. My friend, do you see what the Bible is saying? You say, well, what about all the boards we have? Can't find not a one of them in the Bible. But what about all the big worldwide organizations that are so necessary? Well, they weren't necessary in the Bible. Not one worldwide organization. Not one of these disciples ever went out and started a board. Not any one of them went out and started a company. Not any one of them started a money-making business. Not a one of them started all the stuff that we've got in the name of religion. But what they did do, they all went out and started New Testament churches. And Jesus said, these are my churches. They are valuable. They are independent. They are visible. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm in the middle of it all. I got to tell you, when you have Trinity Baptist Church, a New Testament church, an assembly of baptized believers, you and I ought to come to these verses with a smile and say, glory to God. Jesus bought us with his blood. But while we're smiling with our lips, our knees ought to be knocking together. Because there's not one thing that's ever happened in this church that Jesus didn't know about it completely. His eyes are on it all. And the super mystery of the first century, this first mystery in the book of Revelation is solved. The seven candlesticks are New Testament churches. Kind of get the idea, Trinity Baptist Church is really, really important to Jesus. You say, we're kind of stuck down here in little old Wills Point, Texas. Really? Well, if you went and took a look at some of these churches, well, there's Ephesus. That's a huge city. And Smyrna was a huge city. But some of these towns were smaller than Wills Point, I'm afraid. Big town, little town, big city, small city, big congregation, small little group. They are the candlesticks of Christ, and they matter to him. Could I take a minute or two and show you the second mystery? We got a minute or two, right, Bridger? Can we do this, the second mystery? Because there are two of them here, and this is Revelation, after all. So the first mystery is that mystery of the seven golden candlesticks. They are the assemblies of baptized believers. But look again at verse number 20. There's another mystery here. And the Bible tells us there is the mystery of the seven stars. We would be introduced to them. Again, we didn't read the verse in verse number 16. But in the right hand of Jesus, there are seven stars. What could these seven stars be? They're right there in the hand of Jesus. Seven stars. You know, the right hand is quite a significant hand in the Bible. Yeah, for you southpaws here today, what can I tell you? The Lord loves you and he died for you. But it's the right hand's where it's at in the Bible, for whatever the reason. But the right hand is the hand of honor, and it's the place of favor. The right hand is always a safe place. It is the place of control. It is the place of possession. It's the place of provision. All of these things are verses that say the right hand this, the right hand that. In other words, it's a Bible way of saying if you're in the right hand, you're in a really good place. And the Bible says these seven stars are in his right hand. What could they be? Well, verse number 20 is a great mystery solver, because not only does it tell us what the candlesticks are, but it also tells us who the stars are. And it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, it becomes easy for us to look at that word angel and say, well, there must be an angel over Trinity Baptist Church. Brother, I hope there's more than one, because I know there's more than one of the devil's crowd that's over Trinity Baptist Church. But the angel means a messenger. It is somebody who just is dispatched usually of God to declare a message. So when the Bible talks about an angel of the church, and here's why I believe this, because if I were to say, oh yeah, in Revelation 2 and 3, there were seven letters that were sent to, most people would say, seven churches. And technically, that's not true. Those letters were sent to the angel, to the messenger of the church. So it was the job of the angel, the messenger of the church, to receive this message and then turn around and declare it to the people. It was the job of the messenger, the angel, to make sure these words were carefully copied on a scroll and then sent along to the next New Testament assembly and its angel. So if you read it carefully, and not to say they didn't matter to the church, of course they did, but the letter was addressed to the angel, to the messenger of the church. So the angel, the messenger of a church, is the one placed of God is the pastor, the messenger of the church. Now, this is where Sister Kelly might want to get something to do. She might have something else going on right now. It's a good time. Get a drink of water. It's a good time right now. Because you could come up to your pastor and you could say, Pastor Ogdi, that's a great Bible name, shepherd of the flock. You could call him the president of the assembly, Ogdi. That's pretty much a good Bible name. You could call him Bishop Ogdi. That's a very Bible name. You know, there is no organized religion that have cardinals. You can't call him that because that's not even in the Bible. And you certainly don't want to call him Pope because that's not in the Bible. Call no man father. And then this great religion has a father, a papa, a pope. What is that? No. He's not father. He certainly is not pope. He is not cardinal. You could call him bishop. You could call him pastor. You could call him president of the assembly. You could call him a lot of things, probably. But you could also walk out the door saying, thank you, pastor, my angel. Angel. Angel Ogdi. Boy, I got to tell you, the halo's starting to slip here as I look down, But that's a good Bible name. And if you're not too good calling him angel, then you could call him Star Ogdi. You know, I do believe our pastors may be a little more important to Jesus sometimes than they are to us. You say, well, you know, he's a sinner saved by grace. Really? Well, that's enlightening. I never thought about that. Brother Ogdi's a sinner saved by grace. Really? Like somehow this is some enlightening news, breaking news? Of course he is. You say, well, he's not perfect. You are? Of course he isn't. But being perfect or being a some kind of higher creature, no. No, he's human. He's a sinner who needs the blood of Christ, or he's not going to heaven. He's no different than you and I in that regard. But I'm not the one, and you may think you're the one, but you're not the one either. Jesus is the one that established him as the angel, star, pastor, messenger, bishop of this New Testament assembly of baptized believers. And that's not to say that he doesn't have a lot to answer for, brother. That's why you don't try this at home. You don't try this at home. You're not going to want to be your pastor on the judgment seat. You know, I got to answer for me and you got to answer for you and he's got to answer for him. Then he's got to come back and answer for a church. Brother, if you just read the Bible, we're not talking fried chicken here. We're talking about serious stuff. He's got some great responsibility. But with that, there is great honor. God has put him as your angel and your star. So we better be awfully careful how we talk about our pastor. Awfully careful what we do with our pastor. Because there's not one thing I've ever said about my pastor or you've ever thought about your pastor that Jesus didn't see it completely. two mysteries. What could those candlesticks be? It's this little thing that modern religion has no time for, the New Testament church, the assembly of baptized believers. And those stars we saw in Jesus' hand, who could those stars possibly be? Their version of Brother Ogdi, the stars and the candlesticks. What do you know? We haven't even gotten to Revelation 2, and we got two great mysteries out of the way. Father in heaven, I'm grateful and thankful for the mighty Word of God. I'm thankful for what it teaches us even now. And Lord, Trinity Baptist Church matters in heaven. And Brother Ogdi matters to Jesus. He's got him right there in his right hand. Father, would you please instill in our hearts a great love for our preachers and a great love for our assemblies? We say in the great name of Jesus. Amen.